Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, making use of it, of coming to it, of bowing before you as we seek to learn what you have for us in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have been so gracious to us and kind and merciful as to give us your holy scriptures. We thank you, Father, that you have exalted our Savior, the Lord Christ. We thank you that he is ruling and reigning, that he has poured out his Spirit upon the church, that he is busy accomplishing the ongoing furtherance of his kingdom here on earth, and the planting of churches and the raising up of churches. Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of hearing and reading about the beginning of these things. And we thank you, Father, that we have the privilege of being a part of Christ's kingdom ourselves. Father, we ask you would help us tonight to be encouraged and to learn. And may we worship you and delight in you. We thank you, Father, for our Savior. We thank you for his blood shed for us on the cross. We thank you for faith. We thank you for repentance turned to you from our sin. Watch over us, we ask. Work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, just look through all this again real quick. And let's get into our review for tonight. All right, so we have spent some time looking at the book of Acts. So the first thing that we noticed is that Luke and Acts need to be read together. And one of the things, one of the main themes that comes out from the book of the Gospel of Luke and from the book of Acts is that Luke is focusing us on what God is doing in history through Jesus Christ to bring salvation to his people. Then we went and looked, then we took some time to look at Acts chapter 1 through 7. And so what we're doing is we're just taking Christ's words from Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, where he says that he will be sending the apostles out to there to wait at Jerusalem and then go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And so that's the structure that we find in Acts. And so that's the structure that we're using for our lessons as well. So the first thing we looked at was Jerusalem. This is Peter and Stephen largely. Obviously there are others involved here. But we saw the beginning of the church, Christ overseeing the leadership of the church, providing for the leadership of the church, and then pouring out his Holy Spirit on the church. We also saw the confrontation between the leaders of the church, primarily Peter, but Peter and John, Peter and James, between them and the Jewish leaders, in which we saw the word of God continuing to prosper, people beginning being saved and added to the church. And then we came to a section of transition where we saw the servants, the seven servants raised up in the church. And then we heard about Stephen's speech and then Stephen's martyrdom as well. And then we took a little bit of a break from that structure to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, because it's obviously a very important doctrine for our understanding of the book of Acts, and focused on these three things here. We looked at the person of the Holy Spirit, that he is the third person of the Trinity, the member of the Trinity. We want to correct our thinking or the sense that we often get that the Holy Spirit is simply a force or a power or not really God. And none of those things are true. He is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. And then we took some time to look and think through the Holy Spirit as the one working in Christ and working in the church, and then finally with the Holy Spirit working in individual Christians as they are going about the very ordinary, very normal work and privilege of sitting under the means of grace, sitting under the preaching of the word, Lord's Supper, baptism, prayer, singing of hymns, and those things. So last time we were in Acts chapter 8 through 12. So this is primarily Peter, but we also get Philip as well. And we also get Cornelius and some others. Again, focusing on Christ's words that the apostles were to go into Judea and to Samaria. And so that's what we focused on last time. So we saw Philip going into, get back over to my pen here. Philip going into Samaria after the persecution that came with the martyrdom of Stephen. And then we also saw Philip carried by the Holy Spirit and talking to the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian eunuch, so likely a court official there in Ethiopia, and explaining to him about Jesus Christ from the scroll of Isaiah. And then we spent a great deal of time with Peter, because what we get from Peter is this vision of the clean and unclean things. And then, let me put that up here. Which Peter very quickly, well, not very quickly, I probably shouldn't say it that way. Which Peter realized, he made the connection, the Holy Spirit working in him, that this vision that Christ gave him about the clean and unclean foods was not about foods necessarily, but was actually about people. And so we have Peter going to talk to Cornelius and present the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cornelius, and then the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles as well. So we, with Philip, I think I shifted that over. Let me see if I can put that back. All right, so with Philip and with Peter both, we get these, I'm not sure how to phrase it, we get these second pouring out of the Holy Spirit, like this extension, if you will, of the Holy Spirit being poured out on Pentecost. So in Samaria, and then with the Gentiles as well in Cornelius' household. Then we also have the, let me get rid of all this here. Then we also have the very important figure of Saul. And this was in chapter 9. And we have his call on the Damascus Road. I'm sure you all remember that he was going to Damascus in order to persecute the church. So he had a commission, I believe from the Sanhedrin, to carry out this persecution of Christians in Damascus. On the way to Damascus, of course, Christ stops him, calls him to this work of declaring Christ. And I think we'll see this here in a few minutes. When we get back to Paul, I think I have that. Oh, excuse me. So we have Philip in Samaria to the Ethiopian, Saul on the road to Damascus, and then Peter and the gospel to the Gentiles. Yeah, so this is, let me bring this back over here since I have room for this. This is where we get Christ telling Saul, and we'll see this again in a little bit, that he's going to go to the Gentiles, then he's going to go to kings, rulers of the Gentiles, and then lastly, he's being sent to the sons of Israel. And we see that in the next section. All right, so that's what we have been looking at. Let's get into what we're going to be looking at tonight. So here's the words from Christ. He's actually in this verse here in chapter 9 and verse 15. He's actually speaking to Ananias, whom he sent to Paul, or at this point Saul, saying that he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. Well, here is the language: before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So this is going to become our structure then for tonight. So this is what we'll be looking at tonight. This first part, where Christ is sending Paul to the Gentiles. So here, in chapters 13 through 20, we're going to be hearing about Paul going to the Gentiles. And so I've broken it up in this way. It's not exactly chronological. I shouldn't say chronological. It's not exactly in the order that Luke puts it in Acts. But we're going to look at Paul's journeys. I'm not going to look at them in we're not going to take them in order necessarily, and we're not going to spend a lot of time looking at all the details. We're just going to highlight some things from the journeys. Then we want to consider Paul's preaching and take a few moments to consider this idea of magic that keeps popping up. We saw this with Philip in Samaria with Simon, a fellow by the name of Simon. Simon Magus is what he was called. Simon the magician, if you will, who wanted to purchase the Holy Spirit. And so we'll deal with that a little bit more tonight. And then lastly, we're going to take this out of order. So this is chapter 15. We want to end with considering the Jerusalem assembly, where the church in Jerusalem, or part of the church, we're not exactly sure, considered how to deal with Jews who are upset with Gentiles, who were Jewish Christians who are upset with Gentile Christians who were not being circumcised, and so joining the church that way. All right. So this is what we're going to be looking at tonight. I'll just leave that up for a few moments here and let you consider that. Okay. It's probably a good opportunity for me to stop. If you have any questions about where we've been or where we're going, please feel free to, let me see if I can, yeah, try unmuting yourself, Debbie.
Can you hear me, man?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, I had to excuse myself for a moment. So, the preaching and the magic, I didn't quite get. Is that about Simon the Sorcerer?
No, magic? Well, yes, it is. But we're going to be focusing on what Paul encounters in his
time.
Do what?
Okay.
Yeah. So we're going to take some time to think about Paul's preaching, and then we're going to take some time to consider his interaction with magic users. So the young girl who's possessed by the demon, and then the riots in Ephesus. But it's also going, like you said, it's also going to cover a little bit from Simon Magus. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I'm going to go ahead and mute you then. Do we have anyone else has any other questions or comments? I probably should have broken preaching and magic out into separate points, and that would have made more sense to you all, been more obvious, I suppose. Okay. All right. So let's get into this. We're going to start with Paul's journeys here, and what we see in Paul's journeys. He's going around to different cities. He's proclaiming the gospel. He's gathering together a group of believers into churches and then moving on to another city. And then some of his other journeys, he goes back and revisits those congregations. So we have a variety of church planting going on and shoring up the churches that are already there that have already been planted. So what we notice then is a pattern that begins to emerge in Paul's missionary journeys. He starts by going into the synagogues. It's the first stage of the pattern. And there he preaches the gospel there in the synagogue to the Jews. And then this gives him the opportunity to also declare the gospel to the God-fearers whom we've already talked about. So he's in the synagogue preaching the gospel. And he does this at every major city where he stops. Athens is one of the main exceptions to this. Then he runs into opposition. Now, I'm speaking of Paul. Paul has a team with him. So it's Barnabas and Paul, it's Paul and Silas, and it's a group of people with them, helping them. So I'm saying Paul, but don't think of it as just Paul by himself. It's Paul with a group of believers. So Paul faces opposition from the Jews. He continues the work outside the synagogue. So he goes outside the synagogue. And then you get more opposition. This time, the opposition is Jew and Gentile. So the Jews end up either enlisting the authorities, or they end up gathering together some of the God-fearers, and they end up forcing them out of the city. And then Paul continues the work in the next town. And repeats the pattern there. And so you see that over and over again in these missionary journeys, where the same pattern repeats itself. But in each of these cities, even though Paul's forced out, there's a church planted, again, with the exception of Athens. And then he comes back, and there's a church of believers gathered together. And he works with them, and then we get obviously these letters that he's sending out to these churches. All right, so there's our pattern for his missionary journeys. I want to take just a few moments to address a couple things about his first missionary journey. This is important because it's the first, but this is it's not what we've seen before. So before we saw Peter by himself, we saw Philip by himself, and these were kind of, I hate to use the word improvisational. They were directed by the Holy Spirit, but they were directed by the Holy Spirit in terms of these individuals doing these things. What we get here in this first missionary journey, let me go ahead and erase this. That's the wrong one. What we get in this first missionary journey is we get two men sent out according to the Holy Spirit, according to the authority of the Holy Spirit, by a church. And that's important. That's a new development. That hasn't happened yet in Acts. One of the other things that we notice there, if you'll take some time later to go back and read Acts chapter 13, is, again, we're reminded of God's grace. So one of the elders there at Antioch, which is the church that's sending out Barnabas and Paul, is a friend of Herod the Tetrarch. So Herod, this is the Herod who kills John the Baptist and presides over Jesus' trial. And yet he grows up a wicked man, and his friend grows up and becomes an elder in the church of Antioch. God's grace is incredible. So we have this direct revelation from the Spirit, send out Barnabas and Paul, setting aside these men, likely the most gifted men of the church, who are sent out to do this work of church planting. The other thing what I want to remind you all of to notice is that the whole church is involved in this. It's not just Paul doing his own thing, or Paul and Barnabas doing their own thing. And it's not even just the elders. The whole church sends these men out. And when they come back, the whole church rejoices in their report. And so we see the church, we don't want to make too big a deal of this, but we see the whole church participating in this work of church planting. All right. Some other things that we want to notice here. Luke gets very detailed in this section of chapters 13 and 14. He takes a lot of time to explain what's going on, to tell you what happened on the missionary journey. So he makes an effort here, and what he's doing, he's showing how important this is. We probably don't need to know that, but it's probably good to be reminded of how important this was for the book of Acts and how important it is for the church and for us as well. And we'll see that more in chapter 16. Let me read to you from one of the commentators on the book of Acts. This is just something interesting, all right? So this is not profound or it's not going to open up the book of Acts to you, so you'll understand it now. It's not like this mystery. It's just something interesting. But he said, he noted that we are indebted to Luke. So I guess this highlights Luke as an author. We are indebted to Luke for accounts of two synagogue services, one in Palestine, in the Nazareth synagogue at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So that was in Luke chapter 4. And the other given here in a synagogue of the dispersion. So he's speaking of Acts 13 here. The two accounts make a valuable contribution to our knowledge of synagogue procedure in the first century AD. So just something interesting there. One of the other things that we notice is very quickly, Paul takes the lead here. He is obviously gifted in this work of evangelism, of proclaiming the gospel, of working with Jews. He's had all this training, and he very quickly takes the lead in this work here in the first missionary journey. All right. Excuse me. I did have that quote up for you here. All right. So that's just something of note about the book of Acts here. Okay. Let's go ahead and move on. All right. This is Acts chapter 16. We have the Macedonian call. By way of a dream, so you might think of Joseph and Daniel, how God revealed things to different men by way of dreams. So we have that going on here in Acts chapter 16. Help is asked for from Paul, that he and those with him would come over to Macedonia. So what we have here, I'm not sure how obvious this is to us. But what we have here is the gospel going into Europe, which obviously is world changing, complete change in history. Well, change, I say change, a turning point, probably be a better way to put that, in history, the gospel going into Europe. So they quickly begin making preparations, go into Macedonia instead of going east. And at this point, we begin to get the pronoun we. So at this point, Luke joins with them in this journey. There has been some speculation that the man in the dream was Luke, but that's all that is speculation. All right. So Luke joins Paul and the others at this point in the book of Acts. And very quickly, we have the success of the mission to Europe and to Macedonia, where there's a success of the preaching of the gospel among God-fearing women there in Philippi. And then persecution comes, again, because of the casting out the demon from the young girl who was possessed. And then we have the conversion of the Philippian jailer as well. And all of this, what we have is the word of God prospering, again, which Luke takes pains to labor over and present to us over and over again. And then don't forget the letter of Paul to the Philippians, just highlighting for us and showing us how warmly Paul was received and those with him by these early Christians here in Philippi. All right, let's move on to Corinth. This is in chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Corinth, along with Ephesus, is one of the major cities that Paul visits, preaches in, and founds a church. It's a capital of the Roman province, of Achaia. It was built by Julius Caesar, and it's a Roman city. So that helps explain some of the things that we find in the letters 1 and 2 Corinthians. It was very strategic. let me try again. A very strategic city. It sat on a crossroads, a north-south crossroads, as it was there on the isthmus between the two parts of Greece, and then a crossroads by way of the sea as well. So you get communication flowing into Corinth from all over the place. So it's one of those places. It's no wonder that Paul went to Corinth, obvious place to establish a church there. And then there he meets two very famous Christians from the book of Acts, Priscilla and her wife Aquila. They're a great encouragement there to Paul at Corinth. And there he meets, is joined by Silas and Timothy as well. Likely they brought him a gift of funds from the Christians back in Philippi, which was very helpful to him in his ministry there in Corinth. All right. Later on in the chapter 18, we also come to Ephesus, again, one of the major cities. One of the major cities there of Paul's missionary journeys. At this point, Luke begins to compress things. And go over things quickly, both the events and the travel as well. All right, so this is the main city of the Roman province of Asia. Now, don't be confused. That's not Asia as we think of it. This is modern-day Turkey, also called Asia Minor or Little Asia. So Ephesus is the main city of this Roman province. It sat at the mouth of a river, so it's a center for trade, just like Corinth was, and just like Antioch was as well. So it's a very important city. There's all kinds of trade flowing in one direction from the Mediterranean and then flowing in from modern day Turkey as well. It had the privilege of self-government under Roman rule, so they had their own assembly. And then it was, you may remember this from the book of Acts, it was famous for its temple to Diana or Artemis. So you have all these cultural influences. You have all these people from all over the world there in Ephesus. You have a lot of, it's very cosmopolitan, and then you have a lot of immorality and idolatry as well, obviously. So a lot of different cultures are meeting here in Ephesus. So again, the work here at Ephesus is very similar to the work that goes on at Corinth, and that may be one of the reasons that you get less detail here as well. Luke gives a very vivid and forceful account of Paul's preaching there at the synagogue in Ephesus. So he's there at the synagogue for 3 months before he's forced out. And then he moves to a teaching venue. So the Hall of Tyrannus, place where he could teach. Now, I don't know if this is very much of a problem, but some people get... not sure how to put this. Bent out of shape is probably not the right way to put it. Probably what we have going on here, let me put it this way, is we have Paul preaching the gospel in the synagogue. And then we have Paul preaching the gospel at the Hall of Tyrannus. And then we have a separate place where the church meets. All right. So you probably have those three different things going on. So Paul's there at Ephesus for 2 years. Excuse me. Is it two? some reason I was thinking it was three. Oh, it's 3 months and 2 years. Yeah, so 2 years. All right, so Paul's there at Ephesus for 2 years, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, and working with the church there. All right. Then we get these riots there at Ephesus, right? So what we find in the book of Acts. All right, let me write this out. And then I'll go over it. We have these riots that break out in Ephesus over the destruction of religious books that were being burned because they were these were people who had these books that were using them as a superstitious use to control the gods, control the demons, control the spirits. So they burned all of these, which was a lot of money. So what we find is that Christianity is not a threat to the civil authority. They're not proclaiming the overthrow of the civil authority. They're not trying to, in fact, they appeal to the civil authority as those who dispense justice. But they are a threat to pagan religion. And that's one of the things that promotes these riots. But the other thing that we notice about these riots is that, and we notice this also with the opposition at Philippi, is that the opposition is very disorganized. It's not like there's this empire-wide pagan movement to stamp out Christianity. What you get is these occasional, something happens and there's a reaction. It's probably a good way to put it. The opposition is reactionary to Christianity. But again, this only serves to promote the fear of God and the spread of the word. But what this does result in is Paul leaving Ephesus. All right, so he goes on some other travels. I'm sorry, I haven't been keeping track of the chapters for you. This is Acts chapter 20. So the riots were chapter 19. We get Ephesus in chapter 18 as well, Corinth in 18. So all right, so chapter 20, we get Paul's farewell address. This is in, we could break this down into two parts, 18 through 27, and then verses 28 through 35. Now, the reason this is, I know we have a lot of Acts left. The reason this is a farewell address is because we don't get any more missionary journeys. We get Paul going to Jerusalem and then being carried, he's going before rulers, and then he's shipped out to Rome, and then he's addressing the sons of Israel, the Jews. So this is a farewell address to the church, is what it is, and it's given to the Ephesian elders. But what it becomes for us is it becomes for us Paul's farewell address to the Christian churches, and particularly the churches that he's planted. But as it's given to the church at Ephesus and to the churches that Paul has planted, is given to us as well. So it becomes Paul's farewell address to us. In the first part, then, he reviews his past ministry and his labor. He looks forward, not as in and he's going to enjoy it. He speaks of the coming time of persecution and suffering. And then he reminds them of what he's taught them, that he's taught them well, that he's labored well among them, that he's declared to them that famous phrase, the whole counsel of God. And so he has no blood on his hands. He's taught them well. And so they are obligated to keep, to hold on to what he has taught them and to use what he has taught them as they labor in the church, these elders from Ephesus, as they labor in the church and for the good of the church. That's the first half. So we come to the second half. He gives them instructions for the future. He says that he's been an example to them of service and of selflessness himself. And then he looks forward to the expectation or he directs them to look forward to the expectation of God's blessing upon them, and then gives them this obligation as well to follow Christ as head of the church. Now this all ends with all of these men in tears as they say farewell to Paul. because there's the certainty that this is the beginning of the end for Paul. Now, there could be some parallels here. Or a parallel, let me put it that way, to Christ. We don't want to make too much of this. But it's possible that Luke is giving us this parallel between Paul and his journey to Jerusalem and suffering and death, and Christ's own journey to Jerusalem and suffering and death. And probably don't want to press it more than just those things, but we're getting this idea set up for us that the apostles of Christ suffer as Christ suffered. And so there's this idea that Peter works this out as well in his letters, that Christians suffer like Christ suffered and then come into the reward as Christ came into his exaltation. So there may be that being set up for us as well in the way that Luke writes this part of Acts. All right. Let's come to this topic. So here we're moving away from working through this section, from point A to point B, if you will, to considering these two topics. So what we want to look at is we want to look at this topic of preaching, and then we want to look at this topic of magic as well in Acts, as this is dealt with by the apostles and by the disciples. All right, so let me pause here and look through everything, see if we have any hands raised, virtual hands raised or literal hands raised, or see if we have any comments. If anyone wants to ask a question or make a comment at this point. Oh, it's good to see the Fosters have joined us. Glad that you all are here. And Jonathan as well. All right, wonderful. Okay. All right, I'm not seeing anything, so let's go ahead and move into our point then. All right. So we get some parallels here in chapter 14 and chapter 17. So this is at Lystra, and at Athens. So you may remember this as the famous event where they think that Barnabas and Paul are the gods Zeus and Hermes, and are getting ready to offer them sacrifices, and they tear their clothes. They say, "Men, don't do this. We are men just like you." And then Athens, you'll recognize as that famous. Why is the word it's just escaping my brain? Paul's address to the Areopagus, okay, or Mars Hill. So we get some parallels here between these two in the way preaching comes to the Gentiles. So we get this emphasis on God as creator when preaching the gospel to Gentiles. We also get this idea of, how do I want to put this? I'm just going to say God's patience. That's not right. God's patience. So with Lystra, Paul uses this idea of up till now the Gentiles have been going their own way. And in Athens, he used this idea of these times of idolatry, God has overlooked, that kind of language. Now it's they're not excused by that, by God's patience. They should have known from who God is, from the seasons, from God's provision of food. They should have known that there is one God whom they should be worshiping. So again, there's enough. You might remember Romans chapter 1. But Paul's emphasis here at Lystra and at Athens is to emphasize God's patience and to warn these Gentiles that their creator is now going to bring a time of judgment. So we get this focus on the resurrection with these Gentiles, meaning that Jesus is coming again as judge. So we get that emphasis in preaching to the Gentiles. So judgment is coming. Now is the time of mercy. Now is the time to repent and turn to Christ. All right. Go ahead and get rid of these notes. So again, we are looking at preaching here. Okay. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. All right. So resurrection then. This is a big aspect of the preaching that we find in Acts. We've already come across it in Peter and his sermons, but we find this in Paul's sermons as well. So Acts chapter 13, verses 30 through 31, let me read that for you. But God raised him from the dead, speaking of Christ, and for many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Again, emphasizing that Christ is risen from the dead, that God has raised him from the dead, and that there are witnesses who can testify to this. Verses 35 to 37, the same sermon of Paul in Acts chapter 13. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, that means died, and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So again, emphasizing over and over again in this sermon here in Acts chapter 13, here at the synagogue, that Christ is risen from the dead. So resurrection then serves as a... So you have to remember that for the Jews, Christ being crucified was a sign of God's curse coming upon him. So the You have what they're doing here in bringing the resurrection up to the Jews, these Jews who believe in the resurrection, is they're saying, see, look at the resurrection. This shows that the trial was unjust, that the Jews were unjust, that the Romans were unjust, that he should not have been killed. The resurrection shows a reversal then of injustice. So by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So there's this idea that the resurrection shows that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the one who accomplishes the salvation. And so that's where we move next. This feature of preaching in Acts, focusing not just on the resurrection, but focusing on the salvation that has come through Jesus Christ. So again, I shouldn't have erased that. We get that in Acts chapter 13 as well with Paul's sermon there. Speaking of Christ, of this man's offspring, God has brought to, not of Christ, but of David, of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, even as he promised. And then in verse 32, and we bring you the good news. So again, this good news of salvation, that what God promised to the fathers has come about. We get this also in Acts 17 with the Gentiles as well, this idea of salvation. So Acts chapter 17, the times of ignorance got overlooked. We talked about that already, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So this idea of turning from sin, turning from idolatry to God, to salvation in Christ. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All right, so we not only salvation, let me double check where I'm going here. Yeah, okay. Not only salvation, but we get this idea of God's the one who provides faith, and then we have the response either commanded or demonstrated of repentance in salvation, or under this heading of salvation. So God gives faith, and people are called to exercise repentance. So Acts chapter 14, 27, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them. So this is, they've gone back to Antioch declaring what he's done. And notice this. And how he, that is God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He, that is God. God has done this. God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. We get this in Acts 15, which we're going to talk about in a few minutes. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So the gospel, the Gentiles believe. This work of God in their midst. We get this also in 16 and verse 14. One who heard us, so Luke speaking of the preaching, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who is a worshiper of God. And then notice what Luke says. The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. And then probably one of the more famous in chapter 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So again, we have God at work, saving his people, granting them faith. And then we have people called to respond in repentance. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? So again, they're about to sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul. We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea that is and all that is in them. All right. So this idea of turning, we get this in Acts chapter 15 and verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. So they're turning from their sin to God, and they're doing this in faith in Christ. And then we get this in chapter 20 and verse 21 as well. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance, the idea of turning, repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Let's turn then to this idea of magic. Now, there's some Old Testament background here if you would like to look it up later. This is in Isaiah 42, 8 through 9, and then 46, 9 through 10. And then you might also, if you want to, think about this also in terms of what you find in Acts chapter 41 and verses 22. Through 24. Now, this is the idea of idols and idolatry and who God is in contrast to these idols. So be thinking of that as we listen to this. All right. So what we find in this section is Elymas of Cyprus. And this is in Acts chapter 13. Now, he's judged with blindness. And it, here in this passage, we get an emphasis of teaching. So that's the first contrast. Judgment, or not contrast, but the first thing. The judgment that comes upon him. But the focus of Luke here is not on the judgment. So he's judged with blindness. It's not on the judgment, but the focus is on the teaching that's received there in Cyprus. So notice that first thing as we think about magic in the book of Acts. The first thing that we want to note is that there's a focus on teaching. The second one that we have tonight is the Philippian girl. Who's possessed. That's not the right order. All right, the Philippian girl who's possessed by a demon, and so she's known as someone who tells the future. All right, so when Paul and Silas get there, she says that they are there as servants of the Most High God. But they reject her testimony because it's a false source. They don't need her testimony. Then what she says about Paul and Silas is rejected by her owners because they're more concerned with money. We'll circle back to that. Then they're brought before the magistrate, they're thrown in jail, but they're suffering. And again, just like what we saw with in Acts chapter 13 with Elymas or Elymas, their suffering results in faith. So the faith of the Philippian jailer and his household, and then in their public release, which is like an apology. They shouldn't have been arrested in the first place. All right. So what we see is, what we're seeing here is this power of demonic activity and this magic contrasted with the power of Christ being exercised by his apostles. We also have the sons of Sceva. And this is chapter 19. Now, they call upon, they're trying to cast out demons by calling on the name of Jesus preached by Paul. And then the demon causes the possessed man to attack them. So their lack of power is contrasted with the expansive work of the power in verse 20. And then the fear comes upon the people because Jesus has power over demons and makes his name reverenced. All right. How do we think about this in terms of today? Well, all of these accounts, including Simon Magus back in Acts chapter 8, have this common theme running through them of money, the love of money, riches, wealth. They're using religion and superstition and fear and demonic activity to make themselves rich, to make themselves wealthy. And what this is really, magic, is just another way of getting salvation ourselves. Is what they're trying. Or works righteousness. That's all this is. It's just another form of, I'm trying to control my world. I'm trying to save myself by what I do rather than by God's grace. And so that's what's going on. So let me give you this quote here. I think this will be helpful. God's gift unmasks our pretensions to independence. Okay, the idea that we can maintain control. Our delusion that we can bargain or barter with the Lord of the universe. God's gift, so grace, preaching the gospel, God's gift also destroys despair over our impotence, our lack of power, in the face of forces that threaten us. Over all these forces, God stands the God who gave his son over to the cross's cursed death. On behalf of those who trust in his word. So we get this idea of money contrasted with the free gift of salvation in the gospel. So there's this wonderful contrast here for us in the book of Acts between these false ideas of power and the true power that comes in the preaching of the word and by faith in Jesus Christ. All right. I don't know why that's in there. Okay. So our last point then, really quickly, the Jerusalem assembly. All right. This comes at the middle, that's not going to work. This comes at the middle of the book. And so there's an aspect of focus here, not only by its location, but also theologically. Luke does this on purpose. He puts it here on purpose. So what we have going on is we have some Jewish Christians are upset. Are upset that the Gentile Christians are not being circumcised, and so they're not keeping the whole law of Moses. What's behind that is also, is not just they're upset with Gentile Christians. There's this idea of unity going, at work here. How can Jewish Christians break bread with Gentile Christians if the Gentile Christians are unclean? Now, this is not every Jewish Christian. This is a group of Jewish Christians. And what we find is we find that Peter and James side with the delegation from the church at Antioch. And so we get this compromise. All right, so no food offered to idols, no sexual immorality, and no meat with blood in it. And if the Gentiles will do that, that's all that will be asked of them. So the Gentile Christians don't have to be circumcised. And so that's what the end result of the Jerusalem assembly. So it's very much a triumph. It's probably a good way to put it. It's very much a triumph for the unity of the church and the gospel as the gospel and not the gospel as a new law. All right. Oh, I meant to have this quote in here for you. I apologize. Let me read this for you. I think this will be helpful. Again, another commentator speaking on the Jerusalem assembly. The principle was of basic significance for the future of the early church. So this principle of do Gentile Christians have to be circumcised? Will there be unity in the church? This principle was of basic significance for the future of the early church, and it remains basic for all time. No national, racial, or social requirements can ever be made conditions for salvation and membership in the church. Alongside, this is the condition that does remain, the single and sole requirement of faith in Jesus Christ, through whom the grace of God is brought to sinners. So the Jerusalem Assembly is a triumph of this commitment to, as the commentator said, the single sole requirement of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and membership in the church, through whom the grace of God has been brought to sinners. All right. Let me go ahead and give our conclusion here, and then we'll open it up for any questions or comments that we might have, and then we'll close with prayer. So Acts chapter 13 through 20 should give us great rejoicing. It should be grounds for great rejoicing. It should provoke great rejoicing in our hearts. The gospel has come to the Gentiles. What a wonderful thing. What an amazing thing that has come to us, that we have benefited from Paul's missionary journeys. It should also provoke prayer. It should provoke us to pray for and to support the work of the church, of church planting, of the proclamation of the gospel going out into our local community, our state, our nation, and the world around us. Acts chapter 13 through 20 should also focus us in on Christ, Jesus Christ, as our final hope, as our only rest. His saving work, his resurrection should be our primary focus. It should occupy our thoughts, should occupy our time, our rejoicing, and our worship. All right. Let me go ahead and stop the screen share. Now, I have to unmute everyone. I have to mute everyone, and that will allow you to unmute yourself. Okay, you should be able to unmute yourself now. And if you have any questions or comments about the lesson, feel free to unmute yourself and raise those questions and comments. All right. It looks like that was either crystal clear, clear or clear as mud. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work through Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, in the life of Paul and Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, all these dear, wonderful believers whom we treasure and love and long to see again, to see one day. Father, we thank you that through them you caused the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his saving work for all who would turn from their sins to rest in him alone, to be proclaimed throughout Asia Minor, throughout modern-day Turkey, throughout Europe. Father, we thank you for this proclamation of the gospel. We thank you that has come to us in our own day. Father, we ask that you would encourage us in prayer for the work of planting churches and the proclamation of the gospel even in our own day and through our own church. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.